As I said, we are starting a verse-by-verse study on the book of James. We'll get as far as chapter 1, verse 1 of our detailed study today, but I will be going into some background and overview of the book. But before I even get into James, which the tagline that I plan to use with this series is, it is a book on living with the Lord, a practical way of life with the Lord, thinking the way that he does about our lives. But before I do, I wanted to just say a few things about what it is that we're doing here, more broadly, more generally. Why does the book of James make sense for us? Why does the Bible make sense for us? What are we doing here? Why do I preach? So just allow me a moment to talk about what are we doing here as a church. And this is posted on our website about us page. The mission of our church is not entirely creative. It comes from what the New Testament teaches the church is to be all about, but it says this on our website: our mission is to reach the lost with the message of the gospel, citing Romans 1, 16 and 17, as we edify and equip the saints for the work of ministry, citing Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So that's the twofold mission of our church concerning those who do not know Christ as their Savior. Our mission is to bring them the message of the gospel. And concerning those who do know Christ as their Savior, especially the members of our church, it is to help believers, to help one another, to build one another up, to give you the tools that you need. And we all help each other in this, and these two missions in tandem work to feed one another as well in a number of ways. The more the gospel is proclaimed, the more believers are helped, and the more believers there are to help one another. And so there's a number of ways that this is a cycle that builds itself. And this has been going on in local churches around the world for about 2,000 years of people hearing the gospel and becoming believers. And then as they learn the scripture more and more, they are built up, they are helped so that they can then bring the gospel to others and so that they can help other believers as well. And so this is what we're doing. Just as a reminder, this is why we assemble. This is why I do what I do. And this is hopefully the mission you are on board with as well. That is what our church is about. And in doing these things, we bring glory to God. We worship him in the way that we gather, in the way that we study. Those are elements of our worship as well. And so all of this is for God's glory. He deserves believers coming on board with this mission of his. And that's what I'm doing. So in case you're curious, what is it that I do? This is what I seek to be involved in. And I hope that you can see you have a role in that as well. I need all of you, and you need one another, and we are on this mission together. And there's probably a Barney song that has some of those words in it, but that is what we are doing here today. But in doing so, we are going to study the book of James. And you could say my mission today is to convince you that the book of James fits into that mission, and to convince you that you want to have the book of James influence you. That's my practical goal for my message this morning. We are going to be starting a verse-by-verse study here today, and I'll be setting the stage for this study by getting through the first verse and taking some time to consider the background of the book, which is some necessary groundwork so that we don't make any missteps in our attempt to study, because if you don't pay attention to the context that a book of the Bible is found in, and if you don't pay attention to where it came from and what its original purpose was, you're very likely to make mistakes in how you understand and seek to apply it. But I'll tell you, as I'm laying the groundwork today, that this is a very valuable element of God's word. This book of James is part of God's word to us, and it's a book that meets you right where your challenges are. It starts right away in chapter 1 with talking about the trials and temptations of life. It seems like the person who wrote this lived a human life. He knew where the challenges are going to rub, and he also knew God's perspective on it, and he is challenging us to think differently. And so in many ways, this book will challenge you, but in other ways, it will comfort you, and possibly both at the same time, as you take God's perspective on your life. This is a book that is sometimes said to be very practical Christianity. It is practical righteousness. You could say, as I'm going to repeat many times, this is a book on living with the Lord. And so unless your goal is to be far from God and waste your life, I trust you will be blessed by the study of the book of James. And we'll take this in two major pieces of our agenda of setting the stage here today is the historical setting and then also the significance of James. And first of all, with the historical setting, we'll consider the author and the audience and some circumstances of writing. So this is very, very basic. How do you first approach a piece of writing? If you want to understand it, know who's who is it from, who is it to, and who are these people and what are their circumstances? So the book begins with these words. You can see this in your Bible. James 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the author is James, and here's just a little bit of trivia in case you want to sound like you know something about ancient languages. The name James is somewhat of an odd translation of the original Hebrew name would be pronounced something like Yaakov, which is normally Jacob. And any biblical characters named this Hebrew name that show up in the Old Testament, they are called Jacob in our Bibles. And any that are introduced in the New Testament with this same exact Hebrew name, they end up being James in our English Bibles. And the reason for that is, I can understand it at least in part, is in Greek, the name is Iakobos, and that came into Latin as Iakamos, and then the French called it James. And that got us to English somehow or another. But even though that language transformation happened to take us from Yaakov to James, because of the history of the Old Testament characters, even though they're spelled the exact same way in the Greek New Testament when they're referenced, like the patriarch Jacob, who became the head of Israel, the nation, is the same name as this guy. And so when little James was growing up, his mother would have called him Yaakov or something along those lines. Not that that's extremely significant for any reason. If you're reading any commentary on this book, some scholars like to think they're really smart and call him Jacob to sound Hebrew or something. But that might come up if you're trying to study more background on the book of James, or if you want to bring it out at parties to sound like you know something. That's who it is. That's his name. His self-description is interesting here. This is similar to how you might see other New Testament authors describe themselves. He doesn't claim any great title. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his self-description is, I'm somebody who's in the service of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer in Christ today, you can say, I like this guy. I like the way he thinks. I'll claim that title as well. That's what I am about. I am a person who is in the service of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New King James translates this word bondservant. Other translations might say servant or slave, but it's the most common Greek word doulos for a slave. And it simply emphasizes that the posture he is taking is one who serves his God. And he identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as his God. It's something you can think through whenever you see that threefold name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not his first, middle, and last name, of course. He is the Lord, which is praising him for his mastery over this servant named James. That's a claim to his deity. Jesus is his human name. He was a man that lived in this world, and his name means the Lord will save people. As the angel first brought the message, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. So he is the human substitute savior. And the word Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the one foretold by the prophets. He is God's special servant who came to do all of those things that the Old Testament promised he would do. And so he is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel and the hope of nations. And you can think about all of those things when you come across that title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it might roll off the tongue and you've heard it many times before. But in any case, I hope you can take that same posture that he has, as the author here says, I am in the service of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a summary statement on the background of this man. He is a half-brother of Jesus who did not initially believe that Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ, but later came to believe and became the most prominent elder at the church in Jerusalem. Now, there are a handful of men named James in our New Testaments. There are two of the apostles were named James, but they were not the authors of this book. It was the half-brother. He had the same mother, different father, obviously. So he grew up with Jesus as a big brother in the house, and everyone likes to joke that would be a terrible situation to be in his shadow. It's hard enough when your big brother does make mistakes and you can point them out every once in a while or every day. But imagine if he actually was perfect and you had to grow up in his footsteps. And the gospel accounts mention that he and the other half-brothers of Jesus didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, first of all. John chapter 7 mentions that he was scoffing Jesus. All of his brothers were saying, aren't you going to go to this feast? Aren't you supposed to be some special rabbi? And so they were scoffing him. But he became the most prominent elder, and we can call him Pastor James in Jerusalem. And that's mentioned a few times in the book of Acts. Let's turn to the book of Galatians just to see one of these examples. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 with me, if you would. So he's mentioned a handful of times in the book of Acts, and many of those times it was to emphasize that he was the spokesperson for the church at Jerusalem. When there was controversy, he helped settle the controversy. When the Apostle Paul brought news back that he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, some people freaked out and say, "We can't do that. They're Gentiles." James helped settle it and said, "Nope, he's with us. He's telling the truth. This is what God's will is for Jews and Gentiles to hear the gospel." And it's in a similar context. We read about him in what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2. We'll just jump into it here in verse 7. This is in the flow of thought here. Paul is saying that he went to Jerusalem and told them about the whole Gentile thing. And then verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they first saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." So here we're just seeing Paul is describing how Paul and Peter were cooperating with the same gospel to different audiences. And then verse 9, "And when James," and here's our author here, "James Cephas," that's the other name for Simon Peter, "and John," who seemed to be pillars, "perceived that that grace had been given to me, that they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And so that's a good reference to consider. Who is this James, and how did he fit into the church, and where might his writings fit in? A little bit of context here is helpful. And so James here is mentioned as one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem, and he is mentioned alongside the two other prominent apostles there, Cephas, that is Simon Peter, and John, who ended up living the longest before, or he outlived the rest of his contemporaries. So those are a handful of things that we can learn about this character, James, from the New Testament. One other reference that gives us something interesting that can maybe give us a peek into why he did become a believer is there's a reference in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that the Lord Jesus, after he rose from the dead, appeared to James, and he is called out especially there. And I find it pretty easy to imagine that here's this brother of Jesus that had not recognized who his big brother really was until he sees him alive after he had been killed. That would be a transforming experience. That would be one way to get his attention. If the Lord had a very specific mission for James to go on, and he wanted to use James to do something, he very well could have impressed this on him by showing him the risen Lord, and that would have proven, demonstrated absolutely that this Jesus is the Christ, this is the hope of Israel. And one thing that we can know for certain about James, not from the text of Scripture, but from his testimony in ancient church authors, the early church writers mentioned a few things about him. One of his nicknames that early historians gave him was James the Just, because he had a profound reputation for living by the law of the Jewish people. And he didn't do so because he thought that he needed to as a believer in Jesus, as a Christian, but he wanted to preserve his testimony to be respected by even unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And he did so for many years. There was actually an attempt to put this James to death in a very similar fashion to Jesus was condemned. A jealous high priest took him to an illegal trial by night, and he was convicted of blasphemy by a Jewish high priest, if that story sounds familiar. But then there were some other Jews in town that heard about this, and they got Rome involved and said, no, no, he's a good guy, he's with us. And so even unbelieving Jews recognized James as a reputable leader in Jerusalem. There was some jealousy and controversy, and eventually he was killed. If another account of his life is true, that he was thrown off from the highest point of the temple. And that was supposedly how he ended up losing his life in the mid-60s AD. But it was before that, obviously, before his death, he wrote this book. So that just a few things that you can keep in mind about who this James was and what his reputation was. But he was the author, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote to this audience. And so next we'll consider his audience. James 1, verse 1 mentioned, first of all, the author, and the standard form of letters in the ancient world was to state the author and then the audience. And the audience is listed to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. And so we can know their ethnicity is his audience were Jewish people. That is the reference of the 12 tribes. And there's no reason to read any more meaning into that. His audience were Jewish, the 12 tribes, and the location is they were living outside the land of Israel. They were Jewish people who were scattered abroad. And the word translated scattered is the Greek word diaspora, which simply means a dispersion, but historians, even to this day, speak of the Jewish diaspora or diaspora, however you prefer to pronounce that, as communities of Jewish people who have been dispersed from the Jewish homeland, but have maintained their Jewish identity rather than assimilating into their host culture. And so we've got part of the Jewish diaspora within a few miles around this neighborhood. And there are major elements of these Jewish people in New York City is another example in our country, and all over Europe and in some places in even Africa and South America and different places around the world. This has taken place a number of times that the Jews were expelled from their land. And one of the times that happened was to specifically Christian Jews. And so we can't know from this simple description, 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We don't know from that description alone whether or not this audience was considered by James to be believers in Christ. But we can make that conclusion soundly, and we'll compare a few other things in a moment. So we can conclude, not only based on that description, but on other clues, that their identity and destiny is this. They are believers in Christ who are eternally secure. And before I demonstrate how we can know that, just as a review, I won't rehash everything Nathan shared with us last Sunday. But last Sunday, Nathan taught us all about eternal security with 30 reasons from the New Testament that we can be certain that we are eternally secure. And the definition that he shared, which was developed by Pastor Dennis Roxer of Duluth Bible Church, reads as follows. This is a comprehensive definition of the doctrine of eternal security. Those who have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of salvation, but God's grace and power shall keep them saved and secure forever. That's somewhat of a mouthful if you wanted to try to take that in and memorize that. If you want to take a test later, I can arrange that for you. Or you can just think of it simply, if you have trusted in Christ and you trust in him alone as your savior, not trusting in yourself in any way, if you've trusted alone in Christ as your savior, then you're saved. He's a good savior, and you can know that he's successful because of what he has done and because of what God's word has said about him and because of what he has promised. I'll share just a few references that Nathan shared with us last week. 1 John 5:13 has this wonderful statement. As the Apostle John was writing to a believing audience, he said this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And the idea there is 100% confidence, which if that surprises you, you've been duped by the lie that you can't know until you go, that many religious people have have invented this idea, and it might sound pious that, oh, I'm not going to presume upon God and say I know that I am going to heaven. But that's actually disrespectful to God if God has said you can know. If God has said you can know that you have eternal life, and then you go ahead and say, well, I don't want to be too bold about this. I can't imagine that feels like anything but a slap in the face to the God who said you can know that you have eternal life. And one of the best illustrations that Jesus shared on this, as he was trying to stress this point to people that didn't understand it or didn't believe it, he said this of those who believe in him, and I give them eternal life. That's a promise. And he could have just said that, period, and you should get the point. But he wants you to really make sure you get this point. Eternal life, that means they shall never perish. And just in case that wasn't enough, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I'm holding them. They don't have to hold on to me. I'm holding on to them. And not only that, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so if our Savior stressed the issue like that, he repeated himself, he was redundant, he stretched his vocabulary to make sure you heard it positively and negatively. And you know, it's not just the man Jesus coming up with this idea as a rabbi. This is God's idea, and he secures your salvation for you. He secures your eternal life for you. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't promise it. If you were responsible for maintaining your eternal life, he knows the kind of person you are. He knows the kind of person I am. And so if my eternal life depended on me being good enough, me being able to prove it, me doing anything, and God looked at me and says, I'm going to be a little cautious how I word this. If it depended on me, God would have to say something like, when hell freezes over, you might have a chance. But because it depends on him, he's able to speak like this. I give them eternal life, and they don't get it for themselves. I give it to them. It is a gift from our Savior. And so we can know that about any believer in Christ who has trusted in Christ as their Savior, who has recognized, I need help from God, but he gives the help. We can know that such a person is going to be with the Lord forever. And we can know that the people who received the letter that we call the book of James were among those who had eternal life. And there are four reasons I want to show you that cause us to conclude that the recipients of the letter were already eternally saved. First argument is from the deduction of all this stuff only makes sense for believers. The content of the letter is only appropriate instruction for people who have already believed in Christ. Topics such as the testing of one's faith, eternal rewards, and the proper way to carry one's faith are wholly inappropriate for an unconverted audience. And so as we read through and study through the book of James, we will see instructions that only make sense for Pastor James to give to believers. He would not give any of these instructions to his Jewish neighbors who didn't think that Jesus was their Messiah. He would convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he doesn't do that in the book of James, because he is addressing people that he knows personally, and he knows that they are already believers. Another argument is this. Number two, James refers to the audience as brethren, my brethren, and my beloved brethren throughout the entire letter. And if he would have only used the word brethren, I have heard the argument that, oh, brethren from a Jew means fellow Jewish people, my compatriots, sort of thing. And it can mean that in certain contexts, but Pastor James of the church in Jerusalem would not have called them my beloved brethren. He wouldn't have stressed that, and he used these different designations, I believe, 15 times throughout the book of James. I mean, just to look at a few examples, if you've got your Bible open to James, he begins his initial message in chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Or chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so he speaks to them with the family of God language. These people have already been born into the family of God. They are eternal brothers in Christ. And so he speaks to them as they are a believing, saved audience. A third argument for this is James introduced himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and then makes no attempt to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. One thing that's really interesting to do is to read through the book of Acts and see how the gospel was first proclaimed to Jewish people. And whoever it was that was preaching the gospel to Jewish people in the book of Acts, whether it was Peter or Stephen or the Apostle Paul, are the primary examples we read about. The whole effort that they are putting forth to their Jewish audience is an apologetic that Jesus, who died and rose again, is the Messiah. That's the gist of their message when they're trying to preach the gospel to Jewish people. And James just simply says, "This is the Lord Jesus Christ who I serve." And he makes no effort to convince people because the people he's writing to are already convinced. So that's the simple argument there, number three. And then argument number four is this: a reminder of their new birth is found explicitly in James 1:18. So look there with me, James 1:18. And the context of this is, don't you guys know God is good? And the proof of God's goodness is verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James told these people, don't you remember our good God brought us forth by his word? And you can compare that to John 3, verse 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, you must be born again, or otherwise you're not going to enter the kingdom that all of the Jewish people were longing for. This eternal kingdom that they were looking forward to is only for those who experience a new birth. And I'm going to turn in my Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 to see another parallel to this statement. When James said he brought us forth by the word of truth, you could look to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 when Peter describes the blessing of knowing we have eternal salvation from God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that term begotten us again is a translation of the same Greek term that we read in James 1:18, and he brought us forth. And later in 1 Peter chapter 1, skip out to verse 22, this is how he speaks of the gospel here in 1 Peter 1, 22 and following. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in other words, believing the gospel message, in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then this is a reference to what happened in the past for them. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass withers, and his flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so Peter used similar language to describe the past salvation of the believers he wrote to, because the gospel message is found in the word of truth and the word of God, and you believed it. And the application, even here in Peter, is similar. Don't you remember how good God is? Don't you remember how good God has been to you in causing you to be born again? He brought us forth by the word of truth, James wrote. And so in conclusion of those four arguments, I hope you can see this is a closed case, as far as I'm concerned, that the book of James was written to believers. And that's necessary to stress, because if you in some way think that he is not writing to believers, or if you think it's a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers, then you'll misunderstand James and imagine that he's trying to tell people how to go to heaven. That's not his intention at all. That's not his goal. And it's important to lay this foundation. We'll circle back to that a few times in our verse-by-verse study to make sure we don't make any missteps. A few other notes on the circumstances of writing I want you to be aware of. The estimated date and location of writing is early on in the New Testament era, in the 40s AD, most scholars I've read will estimate, and it was written from Jerusalem, as James didn't leave Jerusalem. Now, there's no record of him ever leaving Jerusalem. either in the scripture or in any other historical document. And so he would have written from his home there in Jerusalem, where he lived out the rest of his days as a leader of the church there. And a couple of notes on the impacts of persecution are helpful, because it was in the context of Christians being persecuted that this book was written. Most of the believers in Jerusalem were displaced from their homes and had relocated to other places. They were scattered abroad, both as Jews and as Christians. These people were often subjected to mistreatment from their new neighbors, yet they had remarkable opportunities to walk with the Lord and to proclaim the gospel wherever they went. And we'll see from the content of the book of James, these were people that were obviously suffering in some ways. There's reference to being oppressed by the rich. There's just general references to the trials that they faced. And at least some of the recipients of these letters would have been people that were believers who did live in Jerusalem, and they were forced from their homes. And it's very likely that, I'll call it, half of the audience were Jerusalem natives that had to leave, and the other half of the audience would be people that got saved from their witness. And the reason I can say that is because of what we read in Acts chapter 8. I'll turn there as well to see this context of the persecution of the believers here in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it as soon as I get there. All right, the book of Acts, chapter 7, described how the first Christian was killed. The first martyr of the church is a man named Stephen, and the man who we call the Apostle Paul was cheering everyone on who stoned him to death. We pick that up in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And I believe James would be grouped in there, a non-technical use of the word apostles there. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered, as many of the believers in Jerusalem were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. And I think that's a little detail in the New Testament account there that I find fascinating and very encouraging as well. Yeah, it's hard to share the gospel sometimes, but it really doesn't need to be. There's no circumstance that you will ever find yourself in where God cannot use you as a witness. And these believers were run off from their homes if they hadn't been nabbed up already. And the Lord even used that as a special opportunity. Perhaps the gospel wouldn't have spread as quickly if not for this persecution. And so it's encouraging in another facet there that something bad happens and we're able to look from an up high perspective and say, oh, God's doing something good here. God is allowing others to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because there's some crazy evil guy putting Christians in prison in Jerusalem. And so if something bad happens, like a crazy evil person is doing bad things, I wish I could say that doesn't happen anymore. And we might see things that are going on in our neighborhoods or around the world, and we might grieve, we might throw our hands up and say, I don't know what to do. But the Lord knows what to do, and he can use even terrible situations for good things to come about. That's one wonderful example of that, that the gospel spread because of this persecution. And so these are some of the people that James would have been writing to. So imagine at least a portion of the audience would have been believers in Jerusalem that looked to James as their pastor in very tumultuous times. And then they were scattered around the known world, and they didn't get a phone call from their pastor very frequently. But they got this letter that gave them valuable instruction. Well, now I'm living in a situation that's less than ideal. How should I see my life from God's perspective? And that's the book of James. How can believers see their life from God's perspective? I think one really interesting perspective that James gives in James chapter 2, verse 1, is he is admonishing these believers that he's writing to carry their faith in an honorable way. The issue there at hand in James chapter 2 is the sin of partiality, of being really nice and gentle to rich people and ignoring poor people. But the whole reason for it is to carry your faith well. And James cared very deeply about showing people in this world, what does it look like for a person who knows Jesus as Savior? What does it look like for that person to live? And that would have been very valuable for these scattered believers to think through as well. So anyway, that's enough on the circumstances of writing. You could study the book of James with no cultural context at all and still get something valuable out of it. But having this backdrop, I think, will be valuable for us. Next, I do want to spend some time thinking about and talking about the significance of James. And this is part of my goal to convince you that it's worth your effort to study the book of James and be instructed, be changed by the book of James. I'll talk about the unique character of the letter. I'll talk about the compatibility with the rest of Scripture, and then we'll end by tracing a few significant themes through the books. First of all, the unique character of the letter. First of all, it is simply practical. Yes, it can be studied in a technical way. It can be studied carefully, and I will seek to do so. But it's a simple book. And the book of James was the first book of the Bible that I ever studied on my own. As a 18-year-old, I decided at the advice of a older believer to spend some time by myself with the Word of God each day and a little notebook. I'm not sure if I have it any longer or not, but I had a little 3-inch tall paper notebook that I would once a day just read a couple of verses and write down whatever my thoughts were. I'm sure they were not the most compelling analysis of the book, but I found it extremely valuable. And that experience is still building into me to this day. And I've repeated that with the book of James a handful of times. So I would encourage you to think about that as a book worth studying. Just read it for yourself, take simple notes, and say, well, how does God want me to view my life? And the book of James is extremely valuable for that. It's also a book that's vividly memorable. And that comes from the colorful language with many illustrations from nature and common life. Just a few examples he said in chapter 1. You might be a person that's like a wave of the ocean tossed by the wind this way and that way. Or you might be like a foolish person that looks in the mirror and doesn't like what they see and just run away because you don't like the mirror. Or the tongue is described in chapter 3 as a powerful little thing that can do great things, just like a little rudder on a giant ship can turn it and control where the ship goes. So those are a few of the illustrations that the book of James uses. And they stick in my memory. And I trust they will in yours as well. And it's also a book that it is highly pastoral. It is a letter in form, sort of. It begins as a letter, at least. But most of the book is more like a pastor's sermon. There's really even no traditional closing benediction like most letters have. The end is just a brief comment on the value of helping someone else return to a life of truth. It's written very much like a speech directed to a group of listeners. It's full of punchy imperative statements, commands. It's full of Old Testament illustrations and examples. It reads in some places like the Proverbs of the Old Testament, of gathering wisdom and seeing things from God's perspective. And so it's on the one hand very bold and blunt, and on the other hand very gentle and comforting, just like someone who really cares about you might speak to you. One great example of the pastoral tone, just look in chapter 4, verse 8 with me. This is all in one verse in rapid succession. Very tenderly, chapter 4, verse 8 begins. James writes to these believers, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's just in the middle of one paragraph that seems to go back and forth from gentle to harsh to gentle to harsh. He's trying to get your attention. And it takes someone who really has a love for you to speak like that. It doesn't take love to just speak harshly. And you might know some people in your life that would repeat the second half of that verse to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. But from someone who truly loves you, this God who has no fellowship with sin wants to be close to you. That's why the bold statements come. So it's very practical, memorable, and pastoral. And for those reasons, I find it to be valuable. Now, concerning the compatibility with the rest of Scripture, unfortunately, James has been accused of not being a very good Christian and not a very good theologian. So the first note here is James is not in conflict with Paul or John or Peter or Jude in any way. I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail on this today, but this will come up a few times, especially in James chapter 2. There are some powerful misquoted quotes that many of you have probably heard misquoted and misapplied before, about how faith without works is dead and how you must have good works along with your faith to be justified. And so we'll sort through that when we get there, but we can know with confidence that James is not in conflict with any other writer of the New Testament. And there are different ways you could try to clarify this. One concept that we'll often teach here is what we refer to as the three tenses of salvation. How if you're a believer in Christ, you can say in the past tense, I have been saved. I was saved at the time I trusted in Christ. That was in the past in my life, and I was saved from my place in hell that I deserve. And you can also say in the present tense, I am being saved from the power of sin in my life. If you're a believer and you didn't know you still sin, newsflash, sin is still a problem, even though you've been saved from the penalty of your sin. Still a problem for me. It's still a problem for every believer I've ever met. And the book of James can help us know the Lord as he wants to continually save us from the negative impacts of sin. And it's also a future tense salvation that we look forward to, knowing that in the past I was saved, I know one day in the future I will be saved. And so that's one way to help keep the book of James in its proper place in your thinking is everything the book of James has to do with being saved from the power of sin in this life. It is the present tense Christian living sort of book. And perhaps in future messages, I'll go more into detail on that. But an even simpler perspective on that is to ask the question, do you understand the difference between birth truth and growth truth? Birth truth is truth from Scripture that has to do with being born again, being born into God's family. And growth truth, which is, as far as I can tell, a vast majority of the bulk of content of the New Testament is written to believers so that they may grow as children of God. And a few examples I will share of this just from more well-known passages. John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again. And John 3:16 ends with, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's birth truth. Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, how is it that he can be born again and enter God's family? But then later in the Gospel of John, you read in John 15, verse 4, Jesus is teaching his disciples who are already believers, abide in me and I in you. I'm the vine and you are the branches. That kind of relationship with the Lord is growth truth. We need that perspective in order to grow. Or a few examples from the book of Romans. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. To be justified is to be declared righteous or to be seen as righteous. And in Romans 3:28, the Apostle Paul is coming to a conclusion about what can someone who has placed their trust in Christ know. Well, they can know that they've been justified by their faith and not from any works that they have done. Placing your faith in Christ alone apart from any works, that's birth truth. That's how it is that you were born again, as you believed in him. And you didn't believe in yourself and your own abilities. You believed simply and only in him. But then later in the book of Romans, in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 especially, there's growth truth. About how is it that you can grow as a believer who has been justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law? And one example, Romans 6:13, we are instructed as believers to present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And there's an appeal to your identity. You are a child of God. You have been forgiven. You have been united with the life of Jesus Christ. And so present yourself to God knowing who you are. We saw that concept explicitly taught in the book of Colossians a couple of months ago when we were studying through Colossians chapter 2 and 3 about what is your identity in Christ and how do you live, therefore, as someone who has been identified with Christ. And so understanding your identity and how to live in light of that is growth truth. And if you want to correlate the book of James here, all of James is growth truth. So you just solved about 90% of the problems I've ever heard of people having with James. James is growth truth. James is truth for walking with the Lord and growing as a believer and living by faith, all of those Christian life terms that you might hear. That's how you want to categorize the book of James in your thinking. One other helpful perspective to correlate and to see the compatibility with the rest of Scripture with James is this. James gives church age commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. That is church age commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that is in the book of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And many people love those chapters of the book of Matthew, and I myself would be one of them. It's a powerful speech that Jesus delivered that has a very similar theme to the book of James. The Sermon on the Mount is, in effect, all about righteousness, and so is the book of James. But it's really valuable to be able to compare the two because the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 was to a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers. And it was also before the cross. And so that this timeline of think of things were a little bit different before Christ died. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, and he taught all of the public teachings of Jesus were taught before the cross, and Jesus taught this message of the Sermon on the Mount strictly to a Jewish audience under the law, under a different dispensation. We live today under the dispensation of the grace of God, as the New Testament makes very clear, and things were different. People related to God on a different basis before Christ went to the cross and rose again. Now, James taught after the death and resurrection in the church age under grace. And it's not that the Sermon on the Mount is bad or not applicable in any way, but it is more challenging to apply the Sermon on the Mount to the life of a believer. And it is easier to apply the book of James to the life of a believer today. And as we go through, we'll be making many comparisons when we get to different passages in James of how James is shedding light on the Sermon on the Mount. And some sayings of Jesus from that sermon are to be salt and light in this world. And James talks about how to carry your faith in an honorable way. And so he shed some light on it in that way. Jesus said in that sermon, lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven. And if you're in James, look at James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive reward in heaven, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so there's some correlation there. Jesus said in that sermon, do not worry about tomorrow, and James will go on to teach us how to think humbly and trust God to take care of tomorrow. Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, ask and seek and knock, and in reference to prayer, and James admonishes some of his audience and says, you do not have because you do not ask. But then he also clarifies, you're not asking in the right way. And so he clarifies some of the teaching of Jesus there. And how the Sermon on the Mount ended is with the great illustration of the wise man and the foolish man and their houses they built before the storm. The foolish man built his house on the sand and the wise man built his house on the rock. And Jesus admonished his audience in this close to the Sermon on the Mount. And this is in Matthew chapter 7. The one who hears my words and actually accepts them, actually lives differently because of them, is like the wise man who builds his house on a rock. And you can see the theme of practical righteousness working through the book of James in a similar way. I think the key passage to understand the focus of the book of James is in chapter 1 in verse 21. And following. So read along there in your Bible if you would with me. This is a description of the wise man who built his house on the rock in a practical way. James 1 verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And remember when I mentioned salvation, the word to save means to deliver from harm, and to save your souls in the book of James is in a practical, in this life sense, to save your souls from, in the context here, the harm of filthiness and wickedness, and be saved in the sense of delivered from that kind of harm by receiving in the right way the word of God. And then verse 22 goes on, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is foolish. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's the foolish man who built his house on the sand, that heard what the word of God has to say, but didn't live any differently. And so you can see some correlation between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James, but the way that the book of James applies these truths is directly for believers of Christ here in the age of grace, in the church age. And I hope when you hear verses like that, that you're at least thinking in the back of your mind somewhere, I want to be the wise one. I want to live differently because the word of God has helped me to think. And that's, again, why I say in terms of the theme of this book, the overall theme is living with the Lord. It is a book about how it is that we live with him. He wants to be near to us. He wants to have a relationship with us, but he is this sinless God. And so he needs to teach us about sin, which is why sin is a prominent word and a prominent topic in the book of James. He wants us to think about it from his perspective. A couple different ways this theme works out is one is through wisdom, living wisely with the God all-wise, or in terms of righteousness, living righteously with the God of perfect righteousness. And even as an interesting subset of the living wisely or living righteously, living with the Lord, one of the common ways that James admonishes people to think from God's perspective is think about what's after this life. Think about what's going to take place when you face God and he is going to evaluate you. And so we'll be able to compare this to what other passages call the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema Seat judgment, when believers are having their lives evaluated when they face Christ face to face, and he will evaluate our lives. God wants us to think about that future moment as we conduct ourselves in this life. And so we can even see from the book of James, some eschatology, some study of the end times is valuable if you want to be wise, lest you be short-sighted and think only about this life. As Jesus again would say, lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven. This is my attempt at an outline. The book of James defies Western conventions of writing essays. So very similar to the book of 1 John. If James and John would go to your junior high English class, they'd probably all flunk. But they thought differently. It was, I describe it as a holistic and meandering outline of the book of James. It brings up some ideas over and over again, and he talks about trials and patience, and then he talks about wealth in relation to that, and then temptation, and then how to live by the word of God. And then he talks about wealth again. He talks about how to be useful. He talks about the tongue and how to be not detrimental with how you use your tongue. He talks about wisdom. He talks about pride. He talks about wealth again. That might be important in this book. He talks about trials and patience again in chapter 5. And then he ends the book at the end of chapter 5 with some focused instruction on prayer. And then again about living by the word and how to help someone else live by the word of God. As the book ends, just look with me for a moment at how the book ends in James 5, verses 19 and 20. This is something very near to the heart of God. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You might notice a connection to earlier when I read in chapter 1, there was something about receiving the word of God in the proper way that will save your soul. And you can help someone else that's struggling, that's wandering, and save their soul. And the word soul there, it's not how we typically think of it in whatever you want to call our culture here today. Is soul is just a word that James would have used to mean the real you, all of you. And you're headed for danger if you're wandering from the truth. But if someone can help you, that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing to help a believer to walk with the Lord, to live with the Lord, again, if they've been wandering. Now, one other accusation against James that I want to try to defend him against is the book of James, and the man who wrote this has sometimes been accused of having very little theology in his book. And I would strongly argue against that. He writes differently if you're more accustomed to studying the Apostle Paul or even the book of Hebrews, which is a highly academic work. He just gets straight to the point of the issues that matter, and then he tells you how God sees it. And if you want to study theology without needing to learn a whole bunch of big words, Book of James might be nice. As he starts with, you got trials in your life? Let's see that from God's perspective. And I will bore you with a couple of big words momentarily here. One is anthropology, which is simply the study of man. This is God's perspective about people. And I won't go into any detail about this, but just know this. The book of James highlights some universal realities. First of all, people are responsible for the conduct of their lives. And if you've ever thought, oh, I've got heaven guaranteed, who cares what I do with the rest of my life? The Lord rebuke you through the book of James. He cares about the rest of your life. Secondly, people are tempted by their own desires. So all those times when you've struggled with temptation, that's who you are. You're a person who struggles with temptation. So time to learn to live with it. You're not going to escape the reality of temptation. So that's maybe a wake-up call. And again, on the tenderness of James, he affirms very clearly that all people, even whether they're believers or not, whether they've done horrible things or not, all people are inherently valuable. And so we get that from the book of James. And potential opportunities, here's a challenge about the potential for people. Consider yourself here. People can advance from foolishness toward wisdom or not. The choice is yours. And also, number five, people can enjoy fellowship with God or not. You could wander from the truth and no longer enjoy this God that James knows and that James enjoys and he wants you to enjoy as well. And so that's the anthropology, a few highlights of the anthropology you can pull from the book of James. And I wanted to close with what you would find in the first chapter of a systematic theology book called Theology Proper, The Study of God Himself. This is the kind of God that James wants you to know. First, know that God is good. I won't read all these references, but just look at James chapter 5, verse 11, how that verse ends. Wants them to think about their lives in a certain way because of this, the end of that verse. James 5:11, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He is a good God. That's the kind of God that James wants you to live with. And he wants you to know very clearly that God is only going to give good things. He doesn't give bad things. And so when you've received something bad, you can't blame God. And that's, in some situations, a really hard thing to hold your tongue and not say, God, how dare you give this to me? And that's how James applies it. We'll get there even beginning next week. Number three, God cares how people live their lives. We're in chapter 4, verse 17 is another one of the more blunt and harsh sounding statements from James. And this is, again, to believers. He wants them to think this through. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is sin. You've made an error. If you know the right thing to do and you just stand still and say, I'm just going to let that opportunity pass. That is a way you can get far from God. And James wants you to think that through. Number four, God rewards faithfulness. I already read chapter 1, verse 12. Look at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So endure your struggles now faithfully, knowing that God's watching and he's coming soon, and then he will repay for all that you have endured. Number five, God detests pride. And that's one of the hardest lessons to learn and apply because you usually don't see your own pride. Number six, God desires to be near to people. Some of the best verses, as far as I'm concerned, in the book of James is James chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I'll leave the harsh sounding part for when we get there. But that is God's desire. God's desire is to be near to you. And he wants you to see that, and he wants you to understand how to go about it. And lastly, this is a God who answers prayer. Look at James 5:16, which says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then here's this confident statement: the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he offers the example of Elijah from the Old Testament. So this is the kind of God that James is about here. And I wanted to end with this list to give you the chance to think this through. Is this the kind of God that I want to know? Is this the kind of God that I want to draw near to? Is this the kind of God that I want to be a part of my life and more a part of my life? And that's our intention as we step through the book of James in the weeks to come. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you are a good God, and I thank you that